So we're in Mark chapter 1, as Pastor Bob had said. So try to keep everything connected here for you. But let's read through. We're going to read from 9 until verse 15 there. Okay, so let's start at verse 9. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" What else can we believe in than the good news of Jesus Christ? No doubt in chapter 1, verse 7 there, John the Baptist makes certain that we understand that he is the lesser of the two. Right, he doesn't put himself before Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, John would even the account there says that John would even try to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said this in verse 15 of chapter 3 in Matthew. He said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Well, when I look at that verse, I think of the us, and I believe it is. I think when Jesus says us, fitting for us to fulfill, I think he's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's us that fulfills. Even though John the Baptist was part of it, he baptized Jesus. He wasn't going to be the one that would fulfill all righteousness. It would be something that was done through the Trinity. Now, this act of baptism, wasn't going to be the completion. It wasn't going to be the finality. Final, right? It wasn't going to be the finalization of all righteousness, but it, because we know that the cross was the completion of all that, right? That God completed that on the cross. But this was an important step in showing us, you know, it was for our benefit here, showing us that God came to earth in the form of man, Jesus Christ, that He suffered those things that we have suffered for. He had the afflictions that we have, you know. So it was God's way of sympathizing with us, saying, "Look, I know exactly what you're going through." Because as we go through the Scripture today, we'll find that Jesus was one that actually stood in the face of temptation, right? He stood in the face of affliction and persecution, right? Under similar means, right? So it's important. This is an important thing to show us that God can sympathize with us. That's one thing that it does show us. that first verse there in verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." You know, as I was reading, preparing this, I was thinking, Jesus, why did you put that there? You know, why did you describe Jesus as the one from Nazarene? You know, he could have been described as God Almighty. He could have been described. No, but Jesus described him as Jesus of Nazareth, right? So, well, there's a lot of different reasons for that, right? Is because there was, at the time, Jesus was a popular name, right? So let's describe him as where he is coming from. But I thought it interesting just to look for a minute at a little history here of Nazareth. I don't know, when we're reading through this, sometimes we always grasp how significant this is to us personally, right? But here we have Nazareth of Galilee. You know, the Lord put this in Scripture for a specific reason, right? Here we have this small city, a very, very small city, and I'll demonstrate how small it is here in a minute. Very small city. It's southwest of the Galilee. So if you look at a map of Israel, you'll find that Nazareth is down here. If you're not careful on a tour of Israel, you'll miss Nazareth because it is such a small place. A little bigger than it was in the day, but still, it's a pretty small place yet. Through multiple expeditions and acts of, you know, just a lot of digging over there, you know, as they do in Israel. If you ever go over there, you'll find that they're constantly excavating the land over there to find artifacts that either that promote history, right? And it doesn't necessarily mean that it promotes the Bible, but it certainly verifies the truths that are in the Bible, right? But through the excavation, in many cities of old, ancient cities, you'll find that they buried their dead on the outskirts of town. That's why when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on the outskirts there of Jerusalem. It wasn't within the city walls. So when we look at Nazareth, they found that in the excavation, they found these graves, and many of them were actually holes in the ground, right? That, you know, you think of graves as a covering, but a lot of them just was a hole that was burrowed into the rock with a rock on top of that, and that covered the hole. And then when the body decayed, of course, they would come around and put them in bone boxes and so forth. But the city there, they knew the width of the city. It was about 2,000 feet from west to east. And from north to south, about 650 feet. If you go to your calculators and you calculate that, it turns into about 30 acres. Can you imagine a city on 30 acres? I thought back of our place in Geneva that we had. We were in a log home in the middle of 20 acres. We were almost the size of Nazareth. Matter of fact, in the first century, they say it was even smaller, right? They figure it was probably around 10 acres. So it was half of what I had. Here's the city of Nazareth, in which the Lord would come out of. The terrain there was steep ravines, and of course, fertile ground, and it would be a place of farming and agriculture, and the population there is thought to be about 200 to 400 people. So small city, right? Just if you think of our city here in Elmira, we're about 35,000. So yeah. Think of Nazareth, it's hardly this block. You know, you take our block here and you just kind of circle around. Maybe you go down South Ave to Maine and down to Miller, and from Miller down to Pennsylvania and up Pennsylvania. Maybe, I don't know, I didn't take and mark it out, but that might have been the city. It seems pretty small, and if you're not careful, you'd say, "Well, gee, that's pretty insignificant to the city," right? But it also had, within the city, it had underground citrons where they would get their water from. They had vats of oil, silos of grain. It was all under the ground, you know. And it is said that they had a single ancient water spring there that fed them, that kept them alive. And the people that were contained within the city were very conservative people that followed the Torah and its requirements. They even said that they found bathing pools or mikvahs there was found in Nazareth. And mikvahs were ritual purity places. They were places where people would go and they would immerse and be cleansed. It was a ritual thing. Every Jewish site within the Golans, within Judea, would have these places, these pools, you would say, of purity, that they would perform their ritual in, they would immerse people in. So when we talk of baptism, baptism is not something that is new to the New Testament and to the Jews of the time. It was something that they had seen before. But perhaps the significance is where they baptized, right? So here we have this city, very small. Some would say very insignificant. But in God's eyes, in the Lord's eyes, very, very significant. You know? Just as God's people are very insignificant in a sense, but significant. Right? Would go on to say, and was baptized, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. And of course, we know the Jordan. We know the Jordan River. The Jordan River takes water from the Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And that in itself is a great visual, right? Because if you look at Israel, you see the Galilee, and it looks like a heart. But if you ever stood by the Jordan, you'd find out that the Jordan isn't the cleanest thing. And that unclean water would flow down there to the Dead Sea. And if you've ever been to Israel and floated in the Dead Sea, you would realize that you're the only living thing in the Dead Sea. Right? Well, amongst the other people that are there resorting, right? So, we have a picture of what comes out of the heart. And what's its effect is, you know, on life. But here we have the Jordan. What's the significance of the Jordan mentioned here? What is the significance that Jesus would be baptized in the Jordan River? Well, you won't find this stuff in commentaries because I felt like the Lord just showed me this stuff this morning. First of all, it symbolizes the entry in to the promised land, right? They came across the Jordan in order to come into the promised land there. We often hear, too, throughout scriptures, on the other side of the Jordan. Have we heard that quite a few times as we're reading scriptures? On the other side of the Jordan, speaking of the old life. And number three, the Jordan is accessible from the east side and the west side. It's accessible for the religious Jews of the day in Israel. And it was accessible to the Gentiles. It was both accessible. Why did Jesus want to be baptized in this murky water that others were baptized in? If He is God, why would He want to put Himself through that. He was being baptized where all the rest of the people that John had baptized in were. Why? Because he wanted the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, to understand that he understood who they were. He was going to come and experience what they did. He wasn't afraid of the water. He was a religious in a sense that, oh no, I can't touch that water. Many times in the spring of the year, you get runoff from the source of the Galilee is, it escapes me, but it's a mountain towards the north there. Can't think of it. But anyways, you can research and find out, but you get runoffs, right? You get runoffs from the river, or from the mountain there. And it creates the muddiness, really, of the Galilee, or of the Galilee flowing into the Jordan there. Becomes quite messy. But here we have the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. And I think it's apparent if we go through Scripture and we know who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh, as described in John 1. Right? We know that Jesus didn't need any baptism from any man. Right? We know that He was perfect. He was God in the flesh. He would never sin. He would never think of sinning. He was God. Right? When Jesus' disciples there, when Jesus was confronted on baptism in John 4, it said that His disciples baptized, but it doesn't really give reference that He even baptized. That scripture there says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself did not baptize, it says, but His disciples. When we look at baptism and we think about Paul, Paul was had rebuked some because they were following after the whether they were arguing, right? There was division caused there in 1 Corinthians 1 about, well, I've been baptized by Paul and he's been baptized by Apollos, and you know, all this crazy religious stuff. And Paul was, in my sense, was a little disgusted by it, and he says, I am Paul, and or I am Apollos, or I am Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says this, I thank God that I baptize none except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. So, if baptism was a sacrament that was important to salvation, by golly, Jesus would have been doing it a lot, and so wouldn't Paul, right? As Paul, we know, was a follower of Christ, a sound, well-founded follower of Christ. But what they promoted was and proclaimed was a sound relationship with Jesus Christ. So baptism is just that. It proclaims to the world that I belong to Jesus Christ, that I identify with Him, right, in what He did on the cross, how He died and was buried, and how He rose again, right? Victory over sin and death, that I might live a life according to Him. So when we look at this section of Scripture here, and the question that comes out is, what is the significance of Jesus being baptized? What is that significance? Well, I think I said the first point here was to fulfill all righteousness, right? It was that first step to identify with man. Secondly, I think it's this. I think it's the Trinity, to show that the Trinity is in action here, right? Because as we read through this, we get a picture of the Trinity. We get the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, right? In that order. But look what happens here first. There's, I think when we look at this, we see here an agreement of the Trinity, right? They're on board with each other, right? They're on board. So how does this occur? Well, first of all, there's humility. Jesus would come to someone that was lesser than him, John the Baptist. He would come to a place in which everybody was being baptized. There wasn't a sacred pool for Jesus. There's probably claims, if you go over to Israel, there'll be probably claims that, you know, you'll see that the Catholic Church has set up all these different churches on certain sites around there. This is the mountain. This is where God ascended, and they've got that wrong. Mount Hermon is what really feeds, the springs of Mount Hermon feed down through to the Galilee. But there's all these different sites that people say that, oh, Peter was here, and Peter did this here, and they built a church. They'd build a church on that, and so forth. But there was no special spring that Jesus was baptized in. He was baptized in the Jordan, where all the rest of the lousy sinners were baptized. He wasn't a sinner, but he was baptized there where the other sinners were. So we see this sense of humility going into baptism. And then we see the descension of the Spirit of God come upon him and empower him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. And then, of course, it pleases God, and this pleases God, and he puts his seal of approval on his Son. And we see here, and it shows us the relationship here with the Trinity and how they're together in this mission, right? They're together in this mission. Then the Spirit of the Lord, I want to take a look at that. The Spirit of the Lord descends upon him, it says. So John the Baptist would baptize Jesus, and it says, immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. It's interesting is that there's when we look at the Holy Spirit, there's three important Greek words that come about in presenting the Holy Spirit. Two of them are found in this passage here in John 14, 7. It says, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So the qualification of receiving the Holy Spirit is that we have to know him. We have to know him. It says, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's two words here. One's para and one's in. The one in you can kind of figure out, right? The Spirit is dwelling in us, right? Para is alongside. He is alongside us. And when we were unsaved, he was alongside us trying to, promote his Son into our lives. Try to give us the truth, right? That person that comes alongside you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, you know? As the Holy Spirit is in them, dwelling in them, they're just pouring out over you. And So each one of us has had that experience of the para. The indwelling is when somebody accepts Jesus Christ as a Savior. And the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within us. And the third one, which is used in Scripture, is epi. That one happens to be actually the word that's used here when it says He descended upon Him, that upon Him is epi. And I think that's an interesting word. That's an interesting word. It means to over or overflow. It means to overflow. And that's that exact word that's used here. Jesus said this to His followers. He said, in the last days, in chapter 7, verse 37 of John, in the last days, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So, if we believe in Him, and that word means if we have entrusted our life with Him, this is open to us. If it's not, if you haven't believed, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is not an option yet. But it still could be if you choose to follow Him and accept Him. Out of His heart will flow living waters, rivers of living waters. And then it says what He's talking about here. He says, but this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. At this time, when Jesus said this, the Holy Spirit had not been given to man, even though they believed. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Or this overflowing here, this flowing of living water. And of course, Jesus would be talking about, you know, referring to the time in which He was glorified would be the day that so many of us acknowledge, right? The day of Pentecost. And in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, it says, but you shall receive power, didymus, right? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, or epi, you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to the end of the earth. So here we have the power of God distributed through the Holy Spirit to us. This overflowing of the Spirit that we would have be witnesses for Him. And it's interesting, in this chapter here in Mark, it says that it descended upon Him not like a hammer, not like a bunch of weight, right? The Holy Spirit wasn't supposed to be burdensome. Right? But it came upon Him like a dove, which describes a gentle means of our Father just distributing the Holy Spirit to a believer. So many times I've been to services, especially in my Pentecostal days, been to services where the dove, man, seemed like a vulture to me. Or it seemed like, you know, all I could picture it was kind of like what my friend described as when he was hunting foxes. I think it was foxes or coyotes at night. And I don't know if you're familiar with that, but they have this little calling, electronic calling device out there. And it sounds like a rabbit. Sounds like a rabbit. And it kind of gets the coyotes to kind of come forward to them, you know. But it also does another thing. It also alerts the other predators of that rabbit. And he said, I heard a report one time where this guy was hunting and the cry of the rabbit went out there. And this big old owl came down and nailed him right in the chest. That's not the dove. That's not the dove. Right? But it's a gentle, we get a picture of the Holy Spirit as gentle. So as we see here, the Son of God, he didn't need the para and he didn't need the end because he was God. Right? But upon this day came him the epi, the overflowing of the Spirit. And when that happened, there was a commission by the Father. The Father said, you know what? I approve this. I give my stamp of approval to this. This is a commission of Jesus Christ's ministry. Right? We'll see what that ministry is in a minute here. And this is something that the Father had prepared for the Son. I got to find my place in my notes, so just stick with me. So as the Father would approve here, put the stamp of approval on. It says in verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Once the baptism of the Spirit there happened, right? God, Jesus came out of the water. The Spirit came down upon Jesus. God the Father approved. It said immediately that Spirit drove him or sent him out into a place that was uninhabited, a place that we call the wilderness. Right? And it says that he was there in the wilderness 40 days, 40 days, and tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. So here he is in the wilderness. He's tempted. Spiritually tempted, you know, really by Satan himself. And even though Matthew doesn't describe it, it says here that he had wild beasts, or that word there, wild, is venomous. He had venomous beasts. And then it said the angels would come and minister to him through all that. Right? So in Matthew 4, gives a great account, and I'd encourage you to read that, of the temptation. But here is kind of the chronological order of that. First, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, just like Mark would portray here. The purpose of that would be defined as to be tempted, that the Son of God would be tempted by the devil. Remember, the purpose here is for baptism was to also for us, it was our benefit to see Jesus go through this, to know that he had experiences that are similar to us, that he can relate to us. Number two, it says that he rested 40 days and night, and at the end of that, he was very hungry. He was hungry. And it's interesting here is that it says that he is hungry. If I said I was hungry, what would you give me? Physically. You'd give me a hamburger, right? Or hopefully a steak rather than a hamburger. No hot dogs, please. But you'd give me food, right? You'd give me food. You wouldn't give me drink. It says here he was hungry. You know why he wasn't thirsty? Well, first of all, he might have been drinking for his physical. But I don't think he was thirsty spiritually either, because he was filled with the Spirit. He was overflowing with the Spirit of God. That's just my own thought. And now the devil, once 40 days is over and Jesus is there and he's hungry, it says the devil came and he tempted him. He knew his... You know, that's one thing about the devil. He knows our condition. He can figure out our condition. He hears what we say. He sees what we do. He can figure out our condition. He knows whether we're walking with the Lord or if we're not. Why? Because he knows Scripture. He knows what the Lord tells us to do and what he doesn't tell us to do. He knows if we're abiding or if we're not abiding. Right? He knows. Don't think you fool him. I've been told before that I've been fooled, and I probably have many a times. But God doesn't get fooled by our condition, and neither does the devil. He knows. He watches you. He has his demons watching you. He can't see everything. He's not God. But he has his partners in crime watching you. Right? And he knows how to tempt you because of your condition. And he knew Jesus' condition, and he starts right out with, why don't you make that stone bread? Right? Because he knew Jesus was hungry. And figured maybe that's where he can get him. Well, he found out that he couldn't get him there. Why? Because Jesus defended every temptation by what? By the Word of God. It is written. Right? Every time he would say, it is written. To make sure that the devil knew that he knew that he wasn't going to be persuaded unless it was by God's Word. He wasn't going to go up on top of the mountain to the pinnacle unless God told him to. His Father told him to. And then after that was all done, it says the angels ministered to him. These things are proof to us that the effect of the Spirit has an effect on our lives. That the Holy Spirit, when it is overflowing in our lives, there's no room. There's no room for nothing else. When you fill this bottle of water to the top, I can't put any more water in it. You get it? If I try to, it just overflows. When the Spirit of God fills us, it fills us. And when the Spirit of God tries to fill us more, it just overflows onto other people. That's what I want in my life. I want it to just be overflowing. Overflowing for the Lord. So it validates here that the Spirit of God is very, very important to a believer's life. It was important to Jesus' life, right? We also see that Jesus walked as God in the flesh. He suffered the temptation. He suffered the persecutions by the wild beasts. All that we encounter, we can be assured that God sympathizes with us, that He understands the pain, that He knows the pain. And yet through it all, God will continue to encourage us through His ministers. Right? Whether people are around us or angels that He has sent from heaven, He'll encourage us. He'll minister to us. What's Mark doing here? Well, as we talked before, Mark is a book of action. I think Mark is preparing us for a walk in the Spirit. Perhaps like none of us have walked before. Reliance upon the Spirit. Overflowing. You know, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that the apostles and would always ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't look at it as a lack of spirituality. They looked at it as part of their spirituality. They looked at it as, we want to be more like God. We want to be more like Jesus. But let me warn you. The spiritual Christian, for the spiritual Christian, it's not glamorous. It's not necessarily all glamorous. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the devil knows it and he's going to test it. That means that you might experience some things that you don't want to experience. But if you are intimately following Jesus Christ, you want this. You want to be overflowing with the Spirit of God. Because it's a place for us to live that is glorious. That is wonderful. Might not be glamorous, but it's glorious. Right? And then we finish this day here with verse 14 and 15, and it said, "Now, after all these trials, after all these persecutions and the angels ministering to him," it says, "Now, after John was put in prison, a guy that was helpful to the kingdom, you know, short ministry, but powerful, right? Because he obeyed God. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, in saying this." You know, if you want the gospel of the kingdom of God, this is it. This is it. If you want to know what Jesus preached, this is it. This is the gospel. It says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." It says, "Repent." Repent. Turn away from your sin. First of all, you've got to acknowledge that what you're doing is sin. Or you'll never turn it away. Turn away from it. If you think something wrong is right, you'll never be persuaded to turn away from it. We are persuaded that something is wrong that we've always thought was right by the Word of God. God's Word is always the convicting part, mixed with the Spirit. Right? The Spirit comes in and uses the Word to convict us. Guess what? If we're not in the Word, we're not going to be convicted, probably. We might feel a few pricks here and there, but it's the Word that amplifies our sin. We see the righteousness of God. Remember what Jesus said to John when he was trying to prevent Jesus from having him baptized. Remember what he said. He said, "This is to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. It's a righteousness. When we compare the righteousness of God to our sin, we fall short. All of us fall short. So we recognize that God's righteousness is superior to our righteousness, and that our righteousness is, as the prophet Isaiah said, right, are but filthy rags. Until we realize that our righteousness, you know, all them good thoughts that we have sometimes are contrary to the Word of God, are contrary to the righteousness of God. And it says there that repent, and then you're going to believe in the gospel. Then believe the gospel. Trust in the gospel. Paul said something very similar, right? We all know this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That believe there means that you have entrusted your life into His hands. That means that you are no longer your own, but you are His. And you will be saved. It's a simple formula, isn't it? It's a simple formula. Repent, turn away from your sins, and run to Jesus. simple formula. And believe that He will sustain you, that He will hold you, that He will use you in the right ways. It says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." What does that mean? That one believes that what God says is right. That you trust in what God says is right. I would never believe that God would do such a thing, but that's what His Word says. His Word says that some will be resurrected to hell, some will be resurrected to the to heaven. I don't care if you don't believe it, but it's true. That's His righteousness. He's right about that. I don't believe that certain people that haven't confessed their sin are going to hell. But that's what God's Word said. It says that sin is an abomination against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we must believe, we must trust Him to be saved. We must put our trust in Him. We must entrust Him with our lives. The problem is we sometimes want to make up our own gospel. We want to make up our own God. We want to create Jesus into somebody that He isn't. He's the God of righteousness. So I challenge you today, as a Christian, as a non-Christian, wherever you sit with the Lord, right? I'd encourage you to this. Number one, that if you're a Christian and you're sitting here and you're not overflowing with the Spirit of God, ask Him, because He'll overflow us. Just like that. He'll overflow us. And He'll use us. He'll be careful if you ask for that, because, see, the next part is commissioning. He'll commission you. He'll commission you. Do you want to be commissioned by the Lord? And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you never believed that He died on the cross for you, He did. If you haven't ever believed that He rose from the dead for you, He did. That all you have to do, it's pretty simple. Jesus said the gospel there in verse 15, right? Believe, trust in Him, and repent. Repent and then believe. Repent and then believe. Repent and then believe. Repentance isn't only for the believer or the unbeliever, it's for the believer as well. Right? It should be something that we do daily, because why? It instills our relationship, our communion with Christ. It gives us a better intimate time with the Lord. Right? And it doesn't lead us into sin. It leads us into life. We talked about it yesterday morning a little bit, that we want to know when we sin so we can go to the Lord and take care of it. Because the longer we put up with sin in our life, the more it becomes hard to us to go to Christ for that forgiveness. And pretty soon we become hard to Him. So be careful. You know, but if we walk in the Spirit, God's going to show us that. God's going to show us. He's going to show us our sin. He's going to show us the things in our lives that don't match up with His righteousness. But we've got to want it. I'll end with this. I remember my sister had a friend. He would come over, and you might have heard me tell a story about Glenn before, but he would come over almost on a weekly basis. He didn't know the Lord, and he would confess that he didn't know the Lord, and that he just wanted to understand what the Bible said about heaven and salvation and so forth, and sin as well. He really did. He was seeming like he was searching for something. And my sister, if you know my sister, she's a no-nonsense kind of girl. She'll tell you right where it's at. And usually she's right. And I remember Glenn came over to the house one day and they sat down and they shared the scriptures with him. They closed the scriptures and she said, "Glenn, this is the very last time I'm sharing the gospel with you." And that might seem harsh, but he had heard that so many times. So she challenged him. She said, "We say that this is God's Word. We say Jesus is the Christ. Who do you say He is?" Says, "Glenn, we've had enough of you. Now go read it and allow the Lord to reveal Himself to you." And he went and read this book, and he gave his heart to the Lord. God gives it pretty simple. Repent and believe. But if you want to know the God of heaven, His love letter is contained in this book. There's no commentary. There's no book. There's no help book. There's nothing else that can give you the truth like this can. And I'm assured that through the Holy Spirit that He can reveal Himself to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful love for us. Thank You, Lord, for the example that You have set before us in the baptism of Christ, Lord, and the Holy Spirit there just overflowing Him, Lord. And certainly we need that as we are often in the wilderness, Lord, and often tempted and sometimes persecuted, I guess, with words, at least in this country. But we pray, Lord, that You would effectively grab every single heart that's here. That there, you know, we look at Nazareth, we see how small and insignificant it was. Well, we're a small church, Lord. We're insignificant, I guess, to most. But we know that Your Holy Spirit abounds, Lord. Your grace abounds. Father, that You would just pour it out to us this day. And Father, that You would save each one that sits in these pews today, Lord. Because Your Word says, this is the day of salvation. And so we praise You and we thank You and we just want to give You a little bit more praise, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.